His name shall be called Part 2. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We've given you quite a bit about the historical background here. The great power is Assyria. The problem Judah has is with the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, who are in league with Syria. The Syrian king is named Rezin. The Israel king is named Pekah. And they have already made an attack on Judah. They killed 120,000 warriors and took 200,000 people captive to their capital in Samaria. Now we have Ahaz, Judah's king, appealing to Assyria for help, making a big mistake, as Isaiah the prophet is warning him. He told him not to fear this Syrian-Israel, northern Israel alliance, because in 65 years, they will be totally removed from being an identifiable people. And yes, my friends, that happened right on schedule, as Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria invaded. Many of you know that the final battle was done by Hoshea, when Hoshea was reigning in Samaria. And by the great Sennacherib in 722 BC, they took the northern tribes into captivity to Assyria, and then later planted, by intermarriage, Assyrians with Israel's population. They mingled them together in intermarriage, and that's where we got the Samaritan people. So what our story is about is not to trust worldly wisdom, political alliances, and military weaponry, but to trust in the Lord. Ahaz was told by God, "Ask me for a sign, I'll show you." He wouldn't do it. His arrogance and his piety, false piety that it was. And so God said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel." Well, that's a wonderful verse we use at Christmas time to apply to the Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus. And rightly so, the New Testament does that. But the historical context is talking about Isaiah's wife. She has a son. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that in chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles open, let's go to chapter 8 now. We're still in the context dealing with the whole matter of the prophecy about Syria and Israel, which is in chapter 7, 8, and 9. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll or a scroll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning," and here's the name of the boy. Be thankful you don't have to call this kid to dinner. "Maher Shalahashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess," that was his wife, "and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalahashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus," that would be Syria's capital, "and the spoil of Samaria," Israel, the northern kingdom's capital, "shall be taken away," how? "Before the king of Assyria." That happened in 732 B.C. by Tiglath-Pileser III. "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth or rejects the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son," who was Pekah of Israel, Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That was the name of the boy. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. And guess what word that is in Hebrew? Emmanuel again. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say you not, a confederacy? To all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin or a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken or captured. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Judah, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, before you end your reading, if you open a Hebrew text, chapter 9, verse 1 is the last verse of chapter 8. Not in English, but in Hebrew. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. And you say, well, you might have added it to chapter 8, but it didn't help me much. Well, wait till you hear the interpretation. What's the key? What's the answer to all of this? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, on the throne of his father David, to order and establish it with judgment and justice forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's next week. But we had to give it now. So you don't forget where the answer lies. It's in a child that is born, symbolized by the birth of Isaiah's son and all that his name means, as we shall see in a moment, but fulfilled ultimately only in the Messiah himself, who is the only answer to this world's peace problems. Will you join me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this scripture. And in reading it, there are a lot of things that are difficult to understand, perhaps because we don't know the history behind it or don't know the meaning of the phrases and the words that are translated from Hebrew into English. But I pray, Lord, you'd help us to be careful that we wouldn't turn to the right or the left, but to say what you say. For you have given us a message of hope here, a message that our world desperately needs at this critical time. For what happened in the past is repeating itself again. And may we learn where true peace lies. We thank you for what you're going to do in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is quite a story. I mean, it's unbelievable. First of all, did you know that these chapters are confirmed not only by history and archaeology as being the most accurate in the history of the world? There's no history that is as accurate as Isaiah's comments about what was actually going on. And by the way, there's a lot of evidence. The Assyrians were great history people. The Chronicles of the Kings and all of that, it's been my pleasure to major in that field. And the fact of the matter is, the most accurate account of what went on is right here in the Bible. Amazing. Now, I know it might be in some language that you're not accustomed to use on a regular basis, but I think we can take our time and understand very clearly. Now, those of you who are outlining chapter 7, 8, and 9, the prophecy about Syria and Israel is the context. We have said the following things. I'll give them to you quickly, and those of you who do take notes, you can check and see if you got it right. First, is their removal from being an identifiable people was clearly predicted. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. Two, the request for a sign that the prophecy would indeed be fulfilled was chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. And third, the results which the Lord would bring upon them was chapter 7, verses 17 to 25. And that brings us up to the fourth point, which is in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. So you might jot it down. It's simply this. The recording of the birth of Isaiah's son was a clear message from God. The recording of the birth of Isaiah's son. Not all the children in the Bible are recorded in this manner. But the birth of his son was clearly a message from the Lord. And if you're taking notes, there's at least four things I'd like you to see in those opening four verses. First, the message, according to verses 1 and 2, was to be publicly declared. You say, how do you know that? First of all, it says a great roll or scroll. That's the first clue. New International translates large scroll. Secondly, he said faithful witnesses. Third, you have Uriah the priest and Zechariah, which is a very common name, by the way, Zechariah. It is not the prophet here that wrote the book in the Bible, another man. Uriah the priest, you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 16. There's a very interesting remark in 2 Kings 18, verse 2. I'll read it for you. It says, 20 and 5 years old was Hezekiah when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Wow, that's the same guy mentioned here. But all of this is mentioned for one simple reason. It was to be a public message. Everybody in the nation was to know that this was a sign from God. To trust him. Don't trust political alliances with Assyria or Egypt or anyone else. Don't trust your military power. Trust in the Lord. It's in God we trust. That was the message. So it was publicly displayed, the recording of the birth of Isaiah's son. This message was to be public. Secondly, the mother of the child is called the prophetess. Now, some people say she's just called that. It's a feminine form of prophet because her husband, Isaiah, was a prophet. That's one view. Another view is that she actually was a prophetess, even though we don't have recorded anything she ever said. A third view, which I like very, very much, is that God called her a prophetess because she would be the bearer of the word of the Lord. Now, we know that the final fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful message. Trust in the Lord. God is with you. We know the final fulfillment is in a future Emmanuel, the Messiah, our blessed Lord Jesus. And his mother was what? Mary, one who would bear in her own womb the fulfillment of God's promise, the word of the Lord. So I think what you have here is kind of in the history of that occurrence in Isaiah chapter 8. You have a wonderful thing to connect with the future. She was a prophetess, a bearer of the word of the Lord in her own womb, because it was called a message from God, the baby that was born. Now the third thing is to look at the meaning of the child's name, Maher Shalahashbaz. You say, what on earth? First of all, I want you to know that there is no record that anybody else in all of Israel's history was called Maher Shalahashbaz. And you can imagine why. You can hardly pronounce it, let alone write it. But the point is that it is a unique name because it means something. There are four words in Hebrew that are put together as one name. Those four words, I'll give them to you and then try to tell you what I think it means. The word speed, the word spoil, not meaning rotten, but plunder. The word haste, and the word booty, which could also mean plunder or spoil. In other words, there's two words dealing with speed or haste, and two words dealing with spoil or plunder or booty. The name would mean then, if you're translating it, quick to plunder, swift or in haste for the spoil. And what it is describing what's going to happen to them when the king of Assyria comes. He will come quickly, and he will be after plunder and spoil. Now in verse 4, you have the manner in which this prophecy would be fulfilled. It says, the king of Assyria, his name, Tiglath-Pileser III. We know from history, there's no doubt about this. This is right on the money type of history. There's no variations or qualifications or debate about it. We know it from the Assyrian list of kings. He invaded in 732 BC. Now listen carefully. I know these numbers kind of go by us. But that's a little less than 2 years after the child was born. Remember, it's going to say that before the child has the ability to say, my mother, my father, this is going to happen. And it in fact did. The invasion occurred before that child was 2 years old. Now Tiglath-Pileser, if you're interested in historical notes, reigned from 744 to 727 BC. I want to tell you a little bit about Tiglath-Pileser III. You say, well, I'm not much of a history buff. Hang in there. Just listen. I think you'll find it interesting. Besides, I studied so hard in ancient history, I've got to tell somebody what I know. Amen? Okay. But it is interesting, because he's the man the Bible's talking about, the king of Assyria. Now, Tiglath-Pileser III, believe it or not, was the true founder of the Assyrian Empire in the days of its glory. He's the one that, according to Assyrian records, instituted a policy of mass deportations to reduce local rebellions, of course. He also is referred to in history as the King Pul, P-U-L, which he was called by others, and that is also mentioned in the Bible. He arrived on the coast of Phoenicia and began to receive tribute from Israel's king Menahem at the time, and Rezin, who was the king of Syria, Assyria perhaps motivated this, but all we know is that Israel, the northern tribe, and Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, made an alliance and attacked Jerusalem. They did so in 735 BC. And what they attempted to do was to replace Ahaz of Judah, whom they couldn't stand. Hardly anybody could. Wicked king. Now, against the protests of Isaiah the prophet, Ahaz appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III for help. And he responded in 734 BC, reducing Israel, the northern kingdom, to the area immediately around Samaria. He actually captured, listen carefully, it'll have a ring to it if you've read your Bible with me as I read the passage. Captured the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Reduced Israel to the area immediately around Samaria. In 732 BC, he attacked Damascus and deported the entire population. That's exactly what the prophecy predicted he would do. Ahaz, unfortunately, because he asked for his help, becomes a vassal of Assyria. So after Tiglath-Pileser III dies, Shalmaneser V comes to power. He reigned from 727 to 722 BC. And would you believe it? He keeps it up. He besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern Israel. He besieged it for 3 solid years. And the reason he did is because the king was no longer Pekah, but Hoshea. And he failed to pay tribute to him. So he besieged the city, caused them all kinds of trouble. And the city actually fell to Shalmaneser in 722 BC. And here's an interesting footnote. Most people believe it was under Sargon. And they refer to Sennacherib and all of that. But according to Assyrian history, Shalmaneser is the one who brought the final destruction of Israel's northern kingdom. But guess what? He died in the process. So his successor took all the glory, and that was Sargon II. And he reigned from 722, when Israel went into captivity, to 705 BC. He took credit for conquering it. In fact, on the Assyrian royal inscriptions, he took credit for deporting 27,290 inhabitants of the city of Samaria. The Assyrians did this all the time. They counted the people and recorded the people, and we have it today, all that evidence. Now, all this was predicted by a child that's going to be born. It was a sign to Ahaz that you need to trust the Lord. Call the name of that child Emmanuel. God is with us. You can trust God. Don't trust Assyria. He lived to regret it. So the first thing I pointed out to you from the 8th chapter is the recording that was done. The recording of the birth of Isaiah's son. Now at verse 5 down to verse 8, another matter, which should really be the 5th in the overall outline of chapter 7, 8, and 9, the 2nd in chapter 8, we see the river of God's judgment would not be stopped. Because they didn't trust the sign of the child. God makes an incredible remark here in verses 5 to 8. Would you look at your Bibles carefully? Verses 5 to 8. It said, "The Lord spake unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuses or rejects the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Let me give you a few things about the river of God's judgment that would not be stopped. This is beautiful imagery of Assyria coming in like a river. The first thing I noticed is that they rejected the promises of God about the throne of David. You say, how do you know that? Oh, I know it's not obvious in the verse unless you know what it's talking about. It said they refused or reject the waters of what? Shiloah. Well, you know what that is in the New Testament? That's the pool of Siloam. The waters come out of the Gihon Spring. Well, I've had experience with the Gihon Spring, all right. We took a team of people to do all the photography of this in the City of David excavations and have seen this for ourselves. You see, there's a long tunnel now from the Gihon Spring through the rock all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, or Shiloah, as they say in Hebrew. But that was built by Hezekiah, who is Ahaz's son. At the time of Ahaz, it went across an upper pool, which we also saw and also photographed. This Gihon Spring was not violent. It is just a soft spring, and the waters came gently over it. Why does this refer to the throne of David? Because when God gave the promise that a successor to King David would sit on the throne forever and ever, the very first one chosen was who? Anyone? Solomon, David's son. Where was Solomon anointed as king? And the answer, at the waters of Shiloah, at the Gihon Spring, by Zadok the priest and Natan, or Nathan, the prophet. And by the way, what a joy it was for us to be there and to see the actual rock upon which Solomon was anointed king, with the name in Old Hebrew, Nathan the prophet, right on it. Oh yes, my friends, we're talking facts and history here that is undeniable. So what he's saying is, you refuse the gentle waters of Shiloah that symbolize the promise of God through the throne of David. You refuse that. Secondly, they rejoiced in the wrong people. It says you rejoiced in Rezin, Syria, and Remaliah's son. By the way, that's a kind of a derogatory remark. He didn't even mention his name, which is Pekah, who was head of Israel. Just called him Remaliah's son. Why would you rejoice in them instead of rejoicing in the Lord? And third, they received the king of Assyria's wrath and presence, which is pictured here in two ways. One by a flood, and the other one by a fowl, like a vulture, ready to prey upon them, when it says stretching out of his wings. And fourth, they remembered not the meaning of the child's name. His name will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Romans 8:31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Would you say our nation might need to hear this message at this present time? Would you say that the people of Israel are desperately in need of this at the present time? Emmanuel, the answer's in the child. The child of Isaiah was the sign to Ahaz and the people of Judah. Don't trust in military alliances and confederacies. Don't trust in military power and armaments. Instead, you trust in the Lord. But they didn't listen. And Assyria came in power. Which brings me to a third matter in this chapter, in verses 9 to 18. Or you could say number 6 in your overall outline of chapter 7, 8, and 9. Verses 9 to 18 is a very interesting passage. It starts out and says, associate yourselves and you'll be broken in pieces. You make alliances and you're going to suffer the judgment of God. Well, let me give you, if you're taking notes, 7 things about this point, that their reliance upon the Lord was absolutely essential. Today on the radio, you can hear the interview I had with a member of the Cabinet of Israel, an advisor to the current Prime Minister, Mr. Rani Levy. If you haven't heard it, you can listen on the internet. And in that, a point was made I hope everyone who listened got. And that is, apart from divine intervention, there is no hope. There is no hope. His name will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Our trust needs to be in the Lord Himself. Here are these seven things that deals with their reliance upon the Lord, which was absolutely essential, but they turned their back on it. Number one, the people who attack will be defeated by the Lord. Isn't that interesting? God can take Assyria, who in chapter 10 He's going to call the rod of my anger, and use him to afflict punishment on Israel because they wouldn't trust God. But don't think that He will let Assyria get away with it, because He's going to judge Assyria and destroy them for what they do to their people. That's almost a paradox of understanding, is it not? God has always done that. He takes a nation to bring judgment on His people, and then in turn destroys that nation for attacking His people. You say, well, that can't be fair, can it? Well, if you're God, there's no other competition. Hello? He can do what He wants. And I'm not going to question Him. You can sit there and try and figure it out if you want to, but history's against you. Secondly, not only did the people who attack, are they going to be defeated by the Lord, but look at verse 10. The presence of the Lord is all the people need. God is with us. There it is again, Emmanuel. Did you know that you and God make a majority? Everybody wants folks around them to make them feel secure. You and God make a majority. Isn't that wonderful to know? And if God be for us, who can be against us? Just make sure you're doing what He wants and not following the secular wisdom of our world. The third thing I notice is the plans of the enemy should not cause us to be afraid or to compromise. Verses 11 to 12. Our country right now is being intimidated by Islam. There, it's on the tape. Everybody knows it too. Threatened to compromise because we want the oil of the Middle East. The plans of the enemy should never cause us to be afraid or to compromise one bit. We need to do what God wants us to do no matter what. We are lacking in moral courage and conviction. Why? Because we've been sinning up a storm against God. We've been violating every law He has. And in the Bible it says if you continue to do that, He will judge us with a lack of moral courage. And we will be unable to stand in the evil day because we've already compromised. We lost our moral courage. Courage comes out of moral integrity, not out of moral compromise. What happened in that day is happening again now. May God open up our eyes. In verse 13, number 4, the fourth thing about the reliance upon the Lord is the power of the Lord Himself is all that we should fear. Fear Him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Don't fear anybody else. That's the message that's clear in this chapter. And number 5, in verses 14 and 15, the punishment He will bring if we refuse the shelter of His sanctuary. Will you look, please, in your Bibles again at verse 14 and 15? Are they beautiful or what? Here's what we read. And He, the Lord of hosts, shall be for a sanctuary. Amen? Our refuge is in the Lord. He is our rock, our fortress, and our defense. And in Him we will hide. In Proverbs 30, it tells us that there are four little tiny things on the planet that are very, very wise. He mentions the ants are wise because they prepare their food in the summer. They prepare ahead of time. But one of them that he mentions that we have fun with are the conies. And everybody tries in English to describe the coney. You are looking at a speaker who has seen the conies. Now the conies are not a fearsome animal. As a matter of fact, they're afraid of anything and everything. They look like rocks in color. Their skin is the color of rock. They look like a large rat, But they're supposed to be in the rabbit family and supposed to be cute. But I've seen them, especially in En Gedi, where King David used to hide in the rocks and in the caves. And I always love to take a picture of it, but you can't tell anybody you are, because if you step on a twig or make a noise, you have never seen a faster animal in all your life take off of those rocks and run into them and hide there. And God tells you they're wise, because when danger comes, they know where to go. They find their refuge in the rocks. And that's what King David used in the Psalms to tell all of us, that the Lord is our rock and our refuge, and in Him we hide. Isn't that wonderful? So you can be like that ugly rat called the coney. Amen? The truth is that the Lord is the only sanctuary we need. But would you notice that if you don't make Him your sanctuary, He'll become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And how many times is that quoted in the New Testament to tell us that unbelievers who reject the glory of the Messiah and refuse to believe in Him will find Him to be a stone over which they will stumble, and He will be a rock of offense instead of a shelter in which we can hide. The Lord God is a sun and shield, and He will give grace and glory, and no good will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. The power of the Lord Himself is all that we should fear. Amen. Number 6, in verse 16 and 17, the prophecies and promises of God should cause us to trust Him alone. You know, whenever I get intimidated or afraid or doubtful or anxious or whatever, I like to go to the Bible and read the promises of God again. What a blessing that is. He says He will never leave me nor forsake me. And if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? It wasn't God, it was you. He has promised to be with us. He told Moses that, and when Joshua took over, He said, "As I was with Moses, I will be with you, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." Words that are repeated in the book of Hebrews as well. Isn't that wonderful to know? And speaking of the promises, if they kill you, you'll be with the Lord. Amen? I would suggest a thunderous word of praise on that one. We're all accountable to the Lord, but what a wonderful thing. So you die, praise God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. To be with Christ is far better. We need to read it over and over again. Lady wrote me an email about my remarks concerning this in a recent message. What I said was that, doesn't it bother you when you go into the Christian bookstore and see all these books that are telling you how to be healthy and to stay out of the place we all say we want to go to? We all say, "Oh, I can't wait to go to heaven," but you're exercising and trying to eat right so you can live longer down in this crummy place and stay out of the place that you say you want to go to. Amen? Something's wrong somewhere. And so all I said was, I say, let's pork out. Amen? And the lady crucified me by the email. How terrible. What advice. You need to be healthy. Look, I know that. I know that. I don't care whether you eat little or much. The Bible says it doesn't do a thing for your relationship to God. Be healthy to enjoy the years God's given you, but none of your exercise and none of your eating habits will help you to live one moment longer than God intended. And the Bible says so. He knows the day you're born. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows all the days in between. You will not do anything to derail the purposes of God for you. And number 7, in verse 18, the purpose of God should be clear. The purpose of God should be clear. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, Isaiah said, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Why this whole story? Why Isaiah having these two kids? Shear Yashub and Mahershalah Hashbaz, which no normal Israeli would have named any of his kids. Because they were messages, they were signs to the people of Israel. Call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. You don't need to worry. You need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. But there's one final thing that's really fascinating Bible teachers about Isaiah 8. It would be number 7 in your total outline of chapter 7, 8, and 9. And that is their recognition of the authority of God's word was greatly needed. It's needed now. It was needed then. If God said it, we ought to trust it. We need the authority of God's word to take over our lives, our attitudes, our values, our priorities. And they needed it also. But they did not do it. And they suffered terribly because of it. Three simple things. One, would you notice in verse 19 that God gave the advice to his people to refuse to seek advice from occultic sources? Did you notice that? Look at verse 19 carefully in your Bible. What does it say? When they say unto you, seek those that have the familiar spirits and, you know, wizards that peep and mutter. And the question is, should not a people seek unto their God? And he asks again, why for the living would you go to the dead? People say, well, the other day I talked to my dead aunt. When are we going to learn? First of all, if your dead aunt is with the Lord, why would she want to talk to you anymore? In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At the right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Believe me, she's having a good time. You ought to cry for yourself. She's not going to come back and talk to you. People are crazy. And don't you know that the demons of hell have the ability to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness to deceive you? Satan is in the occult everywhere. You say, well, I like to play with tarot cards. Give it up. I like to read my astrology or the little cookies in the Chinese restaurant. Read my fortune for today. You open it up. You are a nice person. It is so stupid. This year, you're going to be blessed. I'd like to open one time and say, watch out for the person on your right. They're stealing your cookie. God wants us to refuse to seek advice from any occultic sources, no matter what they are. I was on the plane. This guy next to me introduced himself. I gave him my name. I didn't say anything about what I do. Nothing. He said, what sign are you? I said, excuse me? He said, what sign are you? What do you mean, what sign I am? What are you talking about? You know, are you Leo? Are you the bull or whatever? I couldn't believe it. I said, I'm not any of it. Well, you have to be. You're in one of those. No. Somebody made that up and made you think because they had the dates organized around some little astrological. That came out of ancient Persia, Zoroastrianism. Why would you seek that? Why don't you seek the Lord with all your heart? He wanted to get the flight attendant to have him move to another place after I was getting so excited. I never saw a man shut up about astrology so fast in all my life. Refuse it. Don't look at it. Don't seek it. Don't want it. It has nothing to do with what God wants in your life. The second thing in verse 20 is to realize why they have nothing to say. I was watching that psychic on Larry King. I couldn't believe it. Do people really believe they came up with something original? The lady had called in and her child had died. Already dead, already buried. They didn't know what was wrong with her. And so she takes the opportunity. Oh, she died of a brain aneurysm. Even Larry King said, well, how'd you know that? I mean, wouldn't we have to dig the baby up and do an autopsy and all that kind of stuff? I mean, well, what's going on? She felt, here's our opportunity, you know, because the baby's dead and they don't know why she died. So she's coming up with it like, whoa, she knew why she died. No, she didn't. She didn't know squat. She even mentioned that she's a very strong psychic. She's about 80% correct. God says if they're not 100% correct, don't listen to them. They're a false prophet. Why would you listen to them? And according to the Bible, look at what it says. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There's a bottom line. There's no light. There's no revelation. There's no message from God. They don't know what they're talking about. The Bible tells us, blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What I need to know is in this blessed book we call the Bible, right here. And number three, first is refuse to seek advice from occultic sources, and second, to realize why they have nothing to say, and third, recognize what they will do in the time of trouble. Ooh. Now we have some insight, verse 21 and 22. How interesting what he says here. What will they do in time of trouble? These people that you can rely upon to help you in time of need. It says, when they are hungry, they fret themselves. The word fret is a soft word. I think the New International got this one better. It's enraged. And what will they do? They will curse their king, who's ever in authority, and they'll also curse God. And they'll look upward to the stars for more advice. And the fact is, what they do in time of trouble condemns them. They don't look to the Lord. And when they look on the earth, here's what they're going to see. Trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish. And they'll be driven to darkness. That's where you're going when you decide you don't need to listen to God. You're going into moral and spiritual darkness. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians 4. Alienated from the life of God. Calloused in your heart. Now darkened in your mind so you can't understand anything anymore. You have no answers because you rejected the only true answers which came from God and his word. And that is a summary of what our world is all about. We have talk shows where they pool their ignorance and then clap, and whoever gets the most claps wins. You have to check their brains off the door to listen to them. It's unbelievable. And people keep doing it over and over and over again. Now I told you that the last verse of chapter 8 is chapter 9, verse 1 in our English Bible. Right? So the fourth thing I tell you is to realize where the light is. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Wrap it up. Here's what it says. And just pretend like there's no chapter division, because there isn't in Hebrew. Nevertheless, the Bible says, the dimness, which he just said, they're going to have dimness, it'll produce anguish and stress and torment in their heart, and they see nothing but trouble, and they're driven into moral and spiritual darkness, and they don't know what they're doing because they refuse to listen to God and his word. They're going to the stars, they're going to the dead, they're going to anything to somehow give them truth. But truth comes from God. But the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, her time of trouble. When at the first, he, meaning God, lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Do you remember what I told you? Is that upon Ahaz calling on Assyria to help him with what Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, had done to them. Killed 120,000 of their warriors, taken 200,000 people into captivity. He hustles to Assyria instead of trusting in God. And this is going to produce the downfall of him, but he doesn't understand it now. And what happens? God lightly afflicted by having him take over Zebulun and Naphtali. And he left the people of Israel only living around the capital Samaria, which in a few years he's going to wipe out again in 722 BC. Because he said, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. And by the way, according to history, that's exactly what he did. He came down the coastline by the way of the Mediterranean Sea, and he destroyed all of the plains of Gilead. In other words, he is going all around Judah and Jerusalem, showing them that you better continue to pay tribute or you're going to be in big time trouble. What's the answer to all this? His name shall be called what? Emmanuel. God is with us. Where's the light going to come from? Look at verse 2. This is next week. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. Guess what? That's quoted in the New Testament of our Lord. It's referring to the Messiah himself. He is the light of the world. And he's the light that shines in the darkness. He's the light of all the Gentiles, and they will come to the light. What a wonderful prophecy this is. Amazing what is being said and how it's being intricately, in detail, being fulfilled. The answer's in the child. That's the hope of the world. That's where peace is. And that's still true today. And next time, we're going to see it in glory and majesty like you can hardly believe. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, there's no doubt in any of our minds that this historical story is very relevant to our day and what's going on in our world. And Lord, we need to look to you. Oh, how we need to look to you. You are the sanctuary. You are the refuge. We need a moral and spiritual awakening and to get back to the Bible, to the Word. If we don't listen to the Word, it's because there's no light in us. We hear the arrogance and pride of world leadership, of people in the media thinking they know. And it's obviously they're getting more confused. The world is a dangerous place right now. And we need to remember his name is Emmanuel. God is with us. We need to trust the child that is born. Father, thank you that there's hope to every single one of us when we put our trust in the Messiah of Israel. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It was he who said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's the one that can forgive our sins and give us everlasting life, not because we deserve it or could earn it or pay for it, but because of his grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord. I pray for everyone listening now that's not really sure of their relationship to you. Thank you that according to the Bible, the Messiah's arms are open wide, inviting us to come home to his heart. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." He said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I pray, Lord, that we'll run to him. In our hearts we'll say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. I've gone my own way. I've ignored you. I've neglected you in my life. I thought I knew better. And Lord, I come confessing that I need you, that you are the only Savior. It was you who died on the cross for my sins. It was you who came back from the dead, and you're alive and you're coming again, and you will bring peace to this world. Lord, the best way I know how, I put my faith and my trust in you. Turn the lights on in my heart. And thank you, Lord, for loving me. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen."